According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Matthew chapter 9. This is day 290. Can you believe it? Day 290 in our Through the Bible. So we've got 75 more to go. Day 290. We're going to look at Matthew 9:35. We're going to finish the chapter and move on to chapter 10. Then we'll also get a few verses out of Matthew 14. And once we finish all the Matthew material, then we get to go through it again in the synoptic accounts related to Mark and Luke. And so we'll have the references there. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just so thank you once again. It's our privilege and blessing to assemble this morning, and there's nowhere else I'd rather be than with my church family, Father, this flock of brothers and sisters that love the truth and love your word. And as we grow together, as we read together, as we study to show ourselves approved, Father, it is a blessing that you are equipping us, Father, equipping us in the church age to not only learn your word, but to live your word. And I thank you, Father, that we have these marvelous blessings to love one another, to serve one another, to minister to one another in this present evil age in which we live. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again. Open our eyes to the truth. Bless this study. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, we had dealt with a rejection that Jesus had to deal with in Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth. They were pretty hopping mad by the time he was done. They tried to push him off a cliff. They were, one way to get run out of town. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And remember, this is Matthew 9, so we haven't reached that hinge moment yet in Matthew 12 where he stops preaching the imminency of the kingdom. That's a text hinge that we highlighted last week. But the gospel of the kingdom, this is an important point as well, because the gospel of the kingdom has a specific meaning in its usage in the gospels, in its usage when the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not the same as when you and I are preaching the gospel to an unbeliever today, whereby they're a sinner, they're going to die and go to hell, and we want them to know about the death of Christ on the cross and the provision for their sins. We don't. The kingdom good news that Israel was anticipating is a different message than what we preach when we're giving the gospel to the unbeliever. So don't be confused, because the word gospel is there. All right, this is a precise usage with respect to the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? It's like you think you know what the word dog means until it's connected to the word hot. And then you realize, okay, hot dog, that's something different from another kind of dog. Okay? So the context makes the difference. And gospel, don't confuse it with gospel of the kingdom. As John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples were preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And this shows what a shepherd's heart is all about. In particular, they had some amazing teachers. They had some geniuses and some know-it-alls and some PhD types with the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the graduates of the school of Gamaliel and whatnot. But they didn't have anyone that was shepherding them, that was loving them as Christ loved the church, right, with the shepherding heart of agape love. So he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And I get this all the time. I get phone calls all the time of empty pulpits and churches looking for pastors, and they want to know, have you trained anybody? Is there anybody ordained, ready to go? Because there's empty pulpits that need pastors, and they're getting to be less and less concerned about the academic credentials or the school that they graduated from or what kind of letters are after their name. And they want a faithful shepherd that's going to study the Word of God and feed the flock and minister to the local church. And it just seems that's the day and age in which we're living. So, yes, we're looking, this is point 8 in the Matthew 9 outline, the final point in the Matthew 9 outline. The Galilean ministry is once again summarized, And Jesus' desire to expand the ministry is then communicated, asking the Father to send out more workers, and knowing that he's just one guy and he's got to train these disciples to multiply his ministry outreach, to multiply the effectiveness of the good news that's being proclaimed. And this is what leads into the selection of the 12 and sending them forth two by two. So, crossing down now into chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. You know, he had crowds. He had thousands at certain points. He would feed 5,000. He would feed 4,000. At various times in his ministry, there were so many people crowding about that you couldn't even tell who touched him when power went out and healed a lady. But out of all the hordes, out of all the thousands, there were 12 in particular that were hand-selected, including the traitor, including the unbeliever, you know, which again is a mark of humility on Jesus' part, because I would have left him out. Yeah, I would have picked out 11 and found somebody else instead of Judas. But Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father and selected even the one who betrayed him. And so we see this here. Jesus had large crowds that followed him, but 12 of them were special gifts from God the Father, and these were the 12 who went from disciples to apostles. They actually received the title apostle even before Pentecost, even before the church age begins. They're the only 12 that are Old Testament apostles, or what are referred to as apostles of the Lamb. All right, we're not in the church age yet. There will be more that become apostles in the church age, but these are the 12. And they're identified as the 12 throughout the transition into the church age in the book of Acts. All right, so let's take a look at the 12. And we've seen a couple of parallel accounts already. We've already covered Mark 3 and Luke 6. But this is the most comprehensive of all of the declarations of these 12, the account that's given here in Matthew chapter 10. There's also a listing of the 12, or a listing of the 11 after Judas departs. There's a listing of the 11 in Acts 1. And so you can compare all four of these catalogs, and you can create really some interesting observations that are found if you list all four of these side by side. Just spend an afternoon and get a blank piece of paper and just draw the four columns and the four listings of these 12, and you'll notice the similarities that I'm going to show you here this hour. So Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You think Judas could have maybe cast Satan out of himself at a certain point if he had that kind of authority. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. You see how the disciples became apostles? And the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. All right, so this is the listing as it's recorded in Matthew. Now, some of the names are different in Mark, Luke, and Acts, and the reason for this is because many of these apostles had multiple names, very common, like Simon, Peter, Cephas. They could have a Hebrew name they were given at birth. They might have an Aramaic name as well, a nickname. They may have and then a Gentile name that they do for their Gentile business, either Greek or Latin Gentile name that they use in their professional life, in dealing with the Romans and the other Gentiles that live in their midst. So this is the list. And did you notice somebody that was missing? Were you looking for somebody? We had Judas Iscariot. What about the other Judas? What about the Judas not Iscariot? Or, Thaddeus? There's Thaddeus. There's other names that you didn't spot here because they're called by different names in different gospel accounts, is what I'm trying to say. So here's some of the patterns. The 12, and by the way, if you're visiting with us this morning, on the right side of the screen is the Bible. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. That's my favorite translation. On the left side of the screen, that's not the Bible. Those are my notes, all right? Those are my outlines. And so one is God-breathed and inspired. The other is my notes, okay? And so you're going to find typos and you're going to find whatever. Feel free to argue about anything on the left. On the right, though, we don't want to argue about that. The Bible is the Bible, and we all have the same Bible. All right. So the 12 are always divided into three groups of four. And they might be in different orders from 1 to 12, but the top four are always the top four, no matter what order they're in. And the middle four are always the middle four, no matter what order they're in. And the bottom four are always the bottom four, no matter what order they're in. Okay, does that make sense? So you might think of the 12 apostles being in three classes, class A, class B, class C, or, you know, however else you want to structure into thirds, how the 12 disciples are structured. So three quartets, if you like quartets. All right. So the 12 are always divided into the same groups. The first name, and also the first name of each quartet is always the same. So there might be a difference. Peter is always first. All right, he's always first of the 12. He's always first of the first quartet. Okay, Andrew, James, and John can come in any order, and they get scrambled frequently. Okay, even though Andrew's his brother, frequently he gets mentioned fourth because James and John are so central in Jesus' ministry. Likewise, the middle group of four, the middle quartet. Okay, the middle quartet is always led by Philip. He's always the first name of that middle quartet, which means he's always the fifth name in the list of the 12. And Philip's quartet includes Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. It's always those same three, even though sometimes they come in different order. And even though Bartholomew has a different name in other places. All right. James the Less's quartet. James the Less, okay? His quartet. He's also known as James, the son of Alphaeus. He also is known as Lebbeus. There's other names there. James the Less quartet includes Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. So those patterns are always consistent. Jesus is going to send the 12 out into Judah and Galilee with specific power and instructions. His commission authorized the 12 to cast out demons or unclean spirits, to heal every kind of disease and sickness, even to restore physical life to the physically dead. Now, we don't have a record that anybody actually did this, but they could have. They were given the authority to do that should a circumstance like that arise. And perhaps they did. They're just not recorded for us in the gospel record. Remember, there were many things that were done that were not recorded in these books. So these 12, Jesus set out, reading from the scriptures now. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think it's vital that we recognize this chapter occurs before the huge hinge that we read about in chapter 12. Okay. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Oh, I love that verse. Because we're in the church age and we've freely received a whole lot more than these guys ever received. Okay? Our privilege and blessing in the church age is far beyond the grace that we have received in the church age. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Now, as you read these instructions, just keep in mind, these details are going to change in later ministry. There will come a future point of time where he's going to give them adjusted instructions. And the instructions are adjusted because the circumstances are adjusted. For example, in this event, he never tells them anything about taking a sword for self-defense. But later on, personal self-defense is mandatory, and he will tell them that they're going to need to even sell their coat if they need to in order to buy a sword. And so noticing some of those differences is useful and helps us also to track if we're still dealing with an early stage of Jesus' ministry or the middle of his ministry or the later stages of his ministry and things like that. Remember, the Ron Rhodes harmony is not the only harmony that's out there. There's dozens of them, and some are terrible, honestly, and some are better than others. And even if it's not terrible, there are improvements that can be made on what Rhodes has given us here in what we're following today. All right, so the worker is worthy of his support, and that's a principle, obviously, for many different applications. And I think I shared last week, there's a young man up in Illinois that's on the verge. His deacons are coming to him and saying, we want you to be full-time. We want to support you full-time. He's been bivocational ever since he first started pastoring there. And now they're eager to get him out of the workforce and get him 100% supported by his flock. And so, man, I tell you, we are praying for that church. All right, so whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And how are we going to tell the worthiness? Are they grace-oriented? Are they responding in grace to the grace that's offered? Are they willing to support? See, not everybody preaches. There's financial support. There's hospitality. There's administrative support. There's all kinds of things that are done. You'll notice I'm not changing diapers in the nursery. I'm not cooking food in the kitchen. Okay, there's a division of labor related to the ministry of the Word of God. And so these apostles are learning this. They're learning how to let the givers give, to let the hospitality people hospitality, right? They're learning how to do what they're doing in their ministry field. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Get down through verse 20. Behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. All right, this is not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be fun for these 12. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Vital for their day and age, even more vital for our day and age. Remember, the church age, we live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're dealing with principalities and powers, rulers and authorities beyond anything that the apostles even dreamed of with all the demoniacs that they faced and Pharisees and everything else. So be shrewd as serpents, yet innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Now, this passage gets abused a lot, okay? This is a passage related to their ministry in the world and the persecution that they're going to encounter. But I've heard Pentecostal preachers and other folks have used this as a reason to not study, as a reason to not learn Greek and Hebrew, as to just basically, you just trust the Spirit will give you the words you need to say on a Sunday morning. And that's not the context for this passage, all right? I need to obey study to show yourself approved. I need to obey rightly dividing the word of truth. I need to obey to be diligent, right? Not just get up in a pulpit and wing it. That's a misapplication of this passage. Again, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's for these disciples as they encounter persecution. All right, so the outline on the left that kind of summarizes what we just read through there, the authority that they have over the spiritual realm, his commission established their jurisdiction as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was very particular for their first time out, right? This is like a brand new seminary student who's getting his first shot at anything. And so you want to kind of gauge where they're going and establish the parameters, right? And he's not sending them to Gentiles. He's not sending them a far field. He's keeping them fairly local and even avoiding the Samaritan cities, which were scattered in their midst, but even avoiding those settlements, just going to Jews only. Commission confirmed their message, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. His commission designated the grace financial policy they were to operate under, and really in a remarkable way. I think we don't have immediate application of those verses, but we can clearly draw principles from those verses, and they're timeless in many respects that apply to the church age and beyond in the grace operations. And then his commission included a warning of persecution and the need for shrewdness. Some of this was immediately applicable by the 12, but much of this would then be even more applicable after the resurrection, after Pentecost. Almost all of these 12 are going to die violent deaths of martyrdom and persecution in the church age. And in some respects, some of this even prophetically looks forward to the coming tribulation. and what the Jewish evangelists are going to be dealing with after the rapture when they're proclaiming the kingdom of heaven before during the Great Tribulation. The Lord's instructions for his apostles not only address their immediate circumstance, but prophetically looks ahead to the tribulation. So if some of these verses here about the courts and the synagogues and governors and kings, there actually can be some prophetic shift in those verses as well. Having an immediate view, having a church age view, and having a tribulational view. But even if we don't take the shift that early, there's no question verses 21 through 23 are describing tribulational realities of what the darkness that the Jewish people will be encountering when the Antichrist is on earth attempting to exterminate their race. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Okay? That's not Arminian theology there. That's Israel surviving the tribulation, enduring to the end so they can enter into the kingdom when the king returns. We've got to be very clear on that. Also, hated by all because of my name. There has been anti-Semitism for 4,000 years, but almost none of it is because the Jews are naming the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? Hitler didn't murder 6 million Jews because those Jews were naming the name of Jesus Christ. We've got to be clear on that. The Holocaust was horrible, don't get me wrong. But the coming Holocaust, the tribulational Holocaust, the day of Jacob's trouble when Antichrist is attempting to exterminate all born-again believers, starting with the Jews. It's because the Jews are going to be the preeminent evangelists of the tribulation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be having powerful ministry worldwide. And Satan and his Antichrist are going to be dedicated to exterminating them. And so we have the betrayals and the evil on that day. And whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This is how we know it's prophetic, because the Son of Man is the one preaching this. Okay? But he's already hinting at the fact that he's going to go away and need to come back a second time. Okay? He's already had two or three little clues that that's eventually what's going to happen, even before the hinge rejection of Matthew chapter 12. Until the Son of Man comes. And that should have shocked a whole lot of people to say, wait a minute, where are you going? You're already here. What are you talking about? So we have the immediate circumstances, and a prophetic look ahead to the tribulation. And this shouldn't be a shock for anyone this morning. If you were with us throughout the Old Testament, how many times did we have a prophet in the Old Testament who was speaking on one subject and then shifted to a different time frame, a different dimension? He was talking about human beings, and then he's talking about angels, or he's talking about the Babylonian past, or he's talking about the tribulational future. Many of those prophetic shifts were pretty common in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the Old Testament books that we've gone through already in this through the Bible year. So Jesus is very consistent with all the practices before him. Remember, Jesus is an Old Testament prophet, just like Ezekiel, Daniel, all the ones we've already studied. We're not yet in the church age when we're reading the gospel account of Jesus Christ. All right, the principle of cosmos hatred is clearly established. Servants of the Lord will be hated because the Lord himself is hated. This is verses 24 and 25. And it applies to the 12 in their day and age. It applies to us in our day and age. It is a timeless principle. It's still the same Satan. It's still the same adversary, the same angelic conflict. It's just intensified in our dispensation. It's even worse than the apostles even dreamed about. So a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? See, the more and more of this was starting to happen, and we get to that point in chapter 12 where it's the line in the sand. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and the kingdom is then postponed. The kingdom is no longer at hand once we reach that hinge event. I do want to do more work on this, and we touched upon it in the Life of Christ series, and I examined the nature of this under Israel stewardship, and obviously, who among these disciples is going to be greater than Jesus Christ, right? Nobody. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle. But in a church age application, when we adapt this for a church age application in the church age, is it possible for a disciple to surpass his teacher, particularly as the church unfolds through 2,000 years of church history? I certainly hope so. I know for a fact that Ralph Braun expected me to go further than he ever went because I was able to learn from him and build upon the foundation that he laid. And Ralph Braun learned from R.B. Thieme, and R.B. Thieme learned from Lewis Berry Schaefer, and Lewis Berry Schaefer learned from C.I. Schofield. And I tell you, when we stand on the shoulders of giants, when our heritage here is built upon the foundation of Schofield and Schaefer and Thieme and Braun, you just tremble and say, okay, Lord, what are we going to learn in our day? And then, what are our kids and grandkids going to learn after we're gone? Okay, are we going to take it forward? Okay, are we going to take it forward? So, we have those principles there. All right, occupation on the Father and a faithful witness for the Son. These are the means by which believers may not have fear when facing the angelic conflict. Does any of this bother you at all? If we have these enemies and we have this conflict, it shouldn't. Jesus said, therefore, do not fear them. Okay, so just smile. Be like that Proverbs 31 woman and smile at the future. Just smile, because God says he's equipping us to deal with all of this. Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. This is a curious application too, especially for us in the church age. Beyond what the apostles could possibly receive, we receive mystery doctrine in the church age. We have the Greek canon of Scripture to add to the Hebrew canon of Scripture. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. So, you know, think about Jesus' ministry to the 12. What does he expect them to do when they carry it forth? They're going to magnify it. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you have the right fear of the Lord, then you'll never fear man. Why would you fear man? Okay, what can man do? Kill you? Big deal, all right? That's just, you know, matters of life and death. The unbelievers that we're surrounded by, they think that matters of life and death are the most serious matters possible. That's like the ultimate for them. Oh, it's a matter of life and death. Oh, is that all? Okay? That's trivial. That's nothing. That's just a temporal thing for this life. God is equipping us for all eternity. We deal with larger issues, spiritual issues, eternal issues. Life and death, that's just a mortal thing for the here and now. So don't fear those who kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? That was before the current inflation we're dealing with. I know food prices are pretty high these days. And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. What a promise. You know, every time you drive down the street and you see some roadkill there or whatever, you know, every dead bird is in the sovereignty of God. That's a level of detail that, you know, if he's counting the hairs on our head, if he's doing all these things, it should just cause us to be encouraged and greatly strengthened that what do we have to worry about? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Okay? I didn't say it. Randy's smiling at me like I was going to say something about it. All right. I love these verses. These are marvelous verses. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. God knows. Your days are numbered. The very hour of your departure. He's scheduled that. He's booked that. And he's designed it so that event of dying grace is going to bless you. It's going to bless your family. It's going to bless your church family. It's going to bless Jesus Christ. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So don't fear physical death. That's our promotion to glory. You are more valuable than many sparrows, which is good because they're just a penny for two. All right, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. This is the use of homologeo that we don't pay attention to and we need to. Because confession biblically is so much more than just 1 John 1:9. If the only confession you ever do is confessing your sins to be restored to fellowship, then that's sad. Okay, now I'm glad you're doing that. Don't stop doing that. Keep confessing your sins because that's how you get restored to fellowship and how your sins are forgiven and you can be back walking in the light again. However, there are other confessions to make, including the good confession, including a witness testimony, which is a confession, including a call to ministry is a confession. When you accept the call to full-time Christian service, that's known as a confession. Jesus made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate, and he didn't have any sins to confess. But it shows you that there's a much broader use of homologeo than we normally pay attention to. So let's pay attention to this one. Because the opposite of confessing is denying. You either confess the name of Jesus Christ or you deny the name of Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And in particular, when you're living in a post-Christian world and there's more and more darkness surrounding us and where there's real consequences for naming the name of Christ, I'm going to be curious at how many fat, dumb, and happy, prosperous American Christians will continue to confess Christ long after it's no longer convenient to do so. I think some people, it's convenient. Some people, it's expected. And it's not real. They're just going along with the show. So whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. This is a reward that you can receive. And you know how easy it is to receive this reward? When you're face to face with the Lord and Jesus confesses your name to the Father and says, Father, I want to introduce you to this brother, this sister, this faithful servant who confessed my name before men, even if it cost them their physical life, okay? But if you deny his name, and we'll get into Peter's denials, you know, the night before the cross. Peter had his threefold denial that night. I mean, he really blew it. And there's a consequence for that. Jesus will deny you before the Father. Not losing your salvation. Please, don't get me wrong. We're not Arminian theology. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But if he denies you this reward, if he denies you this accolade, this oak leaf cluster benefit, then he will deny you before the Father who is in heaven, and then for all eternity you are forsaking this paterological reward that could have been yours. It just requires the Son to nominate you and the Father grants it. How glorious is that? All right, so we don't have fear. We can have faith. All right. Verses 34 through 39, as the Lord described the family conflicts that can arise because of a believer's new spiritual family relationship. And so sometimes, you know, and we all have different backgrounds and different family circumstances, and there's some folks that have, you know, I grew up in a marvelous Christian home, but some folks, when they got saved, that's the first time they ever knew a father that loved them. This is the first time they ever knew a father that wasn't a drunk or brutal or whatever else, you know. It's the first time to be exposed to something like that. And so naming the name of Christ can have some very real family ramifications with the biological family you're born into the first time. Remember, we're born physically and then we're born spiritually, and it's a different family when you're born spiritually. So do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So don't ever lose sight of that verse. Because I think, we have the Christmas song about peace on earth, goodwill to man, and the angels are singing, and the shepherds go into the manger, and there's the baby Jesus. And yes, that verse is true. But this verse is also true. So apply both of them in the right context and with the right, correct understanding. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now there's a lot of that anyway, just because sinners have issues with sinners. But this is a very precise issue where the sword comes in, the division comes in, because One family member names the name of Christ and the other does not. And it's heartbreaking, especially if you have a natural storgos love. You can have a storgos love with, that's a family love, a family affection love, with a biological family member, but they don't name the name of Christ, and you can never have the phileo love with that person. You can even have, this is sad when you have, that's why we're told don't marry an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you're supposed to marry an unbeliever. A believer. If you have an unequal marriage, I got to slow down. I don't want to misspeak here. But the fact is, when if a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, or vice versa, when one is saved and the other is not saved, they can have storgos, they can have eros, they can have sexual love, but they aren't going to have this agape love of God the Father that's produced through the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's what God has designed for us to have as part of the royal family of God, our spiritual family. And so this is the sword that Jesus came to bring. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. One of the huge differences between Israel and the church, and for the people who try to mash them all together or try to deny that there's a distinction to be found, there are so many distinctions to be found. But in the Old Testament, under Israel's economy, when the Jewish people were the stewards, whether they were saved or not was irrelevant. The high priest could be an unbeliever. And many of them probably were. They just became high priests because their dad was the high priest. It's not the power of an indestructible life, it's the natural birth. And they have brothers and sisters, and they have cousins, and they have clans and tribes, and all of their inheritance was based upon those clans and those tribes, and all of their marriages, and all of their business dealings. And their whole culture was centered on the earthly family. Not going to be that way in the church age. It's not going to be that way in the millennium. Because no unbelievers are getting into the millennial kingdom. So these distinctions, I think, are very important. All right. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Or he who falls in love and marries an unbeliever thinking that they're going to save them, not worthy of me. Okay? That's unequally yoked. And it's not, I heard some phrase the other day about, it was clever too, I should have written it down. It was about dating evangelism, that somehow, you know, you're going to, just by dating them, they're going to fall in love with you and fall in love with Jesus and get saved. And it's just a lie, okay? Scripture never commands us to do that, in fact, tells us just the opposite. Anyway. But when you love a human being more than you love Christ, so you're willing to compromise doctrine. The saddest thing is parents who have to deal with an adult child, and the adult child comes and says that they're homosexual and they're going to marry, you know. And then the parents change their theology because it's their kid. It's their child. I'm sorry, the Word of God says what the Word of God says. And if you are going to change your theology, then you're violating verse 37 there. You're loving your child more than you love God. And by the way, that's a phileo love there, not an agapao love. That's why it's colored green. All right. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life, that's his soul, will lose it. He who has lost his soul for my sake will find it. In other words, there's nothing in this world more valuable than your soul, and Jesus Christ is the one that's redeeming you. He should have first place in all that we do. Verses 40 through 42, the Lord concludes his commissioning message to the 12, introducing them that they... let's read verses 40 through 42 here. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. This is a marvelous truth as well. This helps us. This helps to maintain objectivity in so many ways. Don't take it personally when you preach the gospel and they blow you off. Okay? Don't take that personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ, and when they reject Christ, they're rejecting the Father. Because Christ is the Father's gift to this world. God so loved the world as the Father that he gave his only begotten Son. If you reject that, if you reject Christ, you're rejecting the Father. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. When you receive Christ, what are you receiving? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You are now reconciled to the Father. For some people, that's a huge deal. Okay? And different unbelievers come to the gospel from different angles, from different approaches. And some are just absolutely devastated by their sins. And so the forgiveness of sin is one of the big motivations. And they embrace that. And that's the kind of gospel that reaches them. For other people, though, it's the reconciliation to the Father. Pastor Cliff Beveridge tells me that was his big deal, the idea that he could be reconciled, that he was in a lost estate, and now he could be reconciled and be in a holy estate. He could be at one with the Father, okay? Atonement, at one with the Father. And yeah, you know, he knew about the sins and all that, but the one that really drove him was the reconciliation to a right relationship with the Father. And so, yeah, different unbelievers approach it in different ways. Some are just terrified of hell. Others are missing parents or somebody in heaven. There's different motivations in varying degrees to probably 7 or 8 or 10 different details about everything that happens when we get saved. That's why I think it's useful to not just have a canned gospel sermon. Just you know, be flexible and able to approach once the Holy Spirit leads you into realizing where, you know, have some sensitivity to what they're struggling with, and then, you know, be able to walk them to the truth. So he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Remember those for-profit prophets that we saw as some of the false prophets in the Old Testament, guys like Balaam, you know, that was in it for the money and whatever, guys that are in it for their own fame. But receiving in the name of the Lord, he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So yeah, there's a lot of principles there too, which we taught more fully in the Life of Christ series. But these are the Lord's concluding remarks as he commissions the 12. And notice he commissioned Judas. Judas isn't even saved, but he's given an apostolic office. He's given divine authority as an unbeliever. And he's given a message to preach that he really should start preaching to himself. He instructed them that they represent him even as he represents the Father. That carries across to the church age as well. Understand who you represent when you name the name of Christ in the church age. He taught them that the basis of eternal reward is our service to the Father and the Son through our treatment of his representatives. You know, when you're changing diapers in the nursery, don't be grumbling about how stinky the diapers are. Remember, you're serving Jesus Christ. Okay? Or you're teaching in the Sunday school, or you're taking out the trash, or you're all of the realms of service that are done. It's as unto the Lord. You are serving as unto the Lord. And that's what's rewardable. All right, we get next to Matthew 14. And for Matthew 14, and I get this, Ron Rhodes kind of chopped up the chapter a little bit because of the way it's written. Verses 1 and 2 is a testimony of Herod. Herod hears words about Jesus Christ and he's terrified because he thinks it's John the Baptist coming back from the dead to haunt him. And so then we have a flashback scene. And the flashback, the explanation for why he's terrified. So yeah, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. He said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So that's the basis. And then the flashback scene says, for when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison. So what Ron Rhodes did was he went ahead and he separated out these verses. And so for today's reading, we're only getting from verses 3 and following. Tomorrow's outline, which is really after lunch today, when we come back for day 291, that's when we'll get the later verses. Let's talk about John the Baptist and his martyrdom. He's going to be put to death here. Herod Antipas imprisoned John the Baptist for preaching against his marriage to his sister-in-law, Herodias. And we call him Herod Antipas. We don't confuse him. There were tons of Herods. Herod the Great, and then his sons and other family members. So this is a son of Herod the Great. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because Herodias, that's a girl's form of Herod, the wife of his brother Philip. So when you commit adultery with your brother's wife, right? Have you seen the movie yet? Read the book? The Hunter Biden story? Anyway, I'll just keep it here in the first century. So he commits adultery with his brother's wife. And then he talks her into divorcing him and marrying him. So now he's married to his brother's wife. And that doesn't make it any better. And John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. You're committing adultery. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So he hated his message, but he was afraid of the public opinion. He was afraid of how the people would react if he put this prophet to death. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Okay, so that's not his own granddaughter, but it is the daughter of his new wife and her ex-husband, his brother. So that makes a grandniece, I guess. Anyway, her name is Salome, and she's dancing, and whatever kind of dance this was, it brought pleasure to Herod's carnal mind. So much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Okay? Pathetic, right? But, I mean, typical. I mean, how many men, you know, just promise all kinds of things because of a dancing girl or a pretty girl or whatever, okay? Not thinking clearly. So, whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, so there's a, you know, they're in cahoots, and this is his own new wife, she said, give me here on the platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And that's another typical thing. Most men, you know, if you're on the record and you said something, and other men heard you say that, well, then you can't back down now. I mean, then if you bet you're less of a man now, if you back down now, that your buddies heard you. So, okay, I'm going to do it. Man, why did I say that? You know, but I said it, so I'm going to do it. So he sent and he had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter, given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. All right, so this is the example there. So, imprisoned John the Baptist for preaching against his marriage. And this is, again, you know, we think that we're living in these unique times. Because, you know, I mean, who would have ever thought that we would have confusion as to who's a boy and who's a girl and who's, you know, I mean, there's just such insanity that seems to be controlling our culture today. And you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we thought that the gay marriage was like the pinnacle. It can't get any worse. Oh, wait, it can get worse. It's getting worse. Okay? Anyway. He would have executed John except for his fear of the Jewish mob. Herodias' daughter, now her name is Salome. We don't know, have it in the Bible, but if you ever read Josephus, and I've made a link to that, what's really cool, you can use these features, and if you don't know how to use these, I'll teach you. I'll teach you how to use these features, because not only can you open up a Josephus window, you can open up the English translation of Josephus and then the Greek text of Josephus as well in parallel, and that's a powerful feature if you're going to be doing these Greek language studies. So there's Herodias, their sister was married to Herod. Yeah, by the way, Philip Herod, another one of the Herods. The son of Herod the Great, who was born of Mariamne, the daughter of Simon the high priest. Yeah, Herod had 10 wives. Most of them he killed, and then a bunch of kids through different wives. And the daughter of Simon the high priest, who had a daughter, Salome. after whose birth Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorce herself from her husband while he was alive, and was married to Herod Antipas, her brother, her husband's brother. By the father's side, he was tetrarch of Galilee. So they were both tetrarchs. They had different regions. They had portions of Herod the Great's former kingdom, but she's jumping from one side to the other. And then her daughter Salome was married to Philip, the son of Herod, and the tetrarch of Trachonitis. And as he died childless, Aristobulus, the son of Herod, the brother of Agrippa, married her. And they had three sons, and then there's other things that we won't get into today. All right. I tell you, it's like a soap opera. When you read the story of Herod and his descendants and his, it is just absolutely a soap opera. And it involves Anthony and Cleopatra as well. So there you get some Hollywood glitz and glamour in that also with the fact Cleopatra hated Herod like I can't tell you. All right. Anyway, Salome forced Herod's hand to deliver John's head. And we went through those. All right, we will finish chapter 14 tomorrow. Now we got parallel activity for the synoptic gospel accounts. Remember, Mark and Luke are largely parallel to Matthew. We call those the synoptic gospels. They have synchronized optics, so synoptic is what we call them. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus sends his disciples on a training ministry two by two. And think about poor Simon the Zealot. He gets teamed up with Judas the whole time, right? So he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. See, to me, this was me and Stan Newton back in the day, because Stan and I were training in seminary and Ralph would assign different things to us and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. Yeah, I mean, they are literally being sustained everywhere they go by the people that they're preaching to. They went out and preached that men should repent. Okay, that repentance message, that's not our gospel message, but that's their gospel of the kingdom message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They have got to be adjusted to kingdom righteousness, or they're not going to enter into the millennial kingdom. I think when we preach the gospel, we don't need to be shouting repent, we need to be shouting believe. The imperative that we preach is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They're casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Verses 14 through 29, the execution of John the Baptist is recorded. Amazing narrative skill. Every time we read Mark, yes, he's in a hurry, and yes, he keeps the story moving right along. But in his hurry to keep that story moving right along, he gives some of the most insightful details that Mark and Luke, or that Matthew and Luke, don't bother to give. So, yes. King Herod heard of it. His name had become well known. People were saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others were saying he is Elijah. Others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. They're still having the same questions that they had in John chapter 1, even though 2 years have now gone by out of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And when John heard of it, or when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. And then here's the background. I think some of these details. Herodias, here's some of the details. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, and we knew about that. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. You know, even unbelievers can have a certain amount of self-preservation mentality that they don't want to do something hostile to a God-fearing person, just in case. You know, hedge your bets a little bit. Anyway, when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. You know, it's got entertainment value, if nothing else, and the way he dressed and the food he ate. But then he started nagging him about his marriage, and that's not good. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, we didn't know that detail from Matthew. See, the gospel of the kingdom doesn't care if it's Herod's birthday or not. But the gospel of the servant, these are details that a servant pays attention to. So he's a birthday. And he gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. That's another issue. Because again, he's going to say something. He's going to be cornered. He's going to be trapped. And he has to save face. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and her dinner guests. And I got to wonder, was this kind of the thinking that when Ahasuerus wanted Vashti to come in and display her beauty to his men, you know, it doesn't say in Esther that it was supposed to be a dance or it was supposed to be a provocative sexual thing. But, you know, we wonder about that, and some of the legends go into some of that. But here, there's no question. Here, the Holy Spirit is telling us that this is what she's doing. And the dance pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, I will give it to you." You know, just a blank check. And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Okay? I quote this occasionally, but I'm joking when I do. Okay? When people in the church say, "Pastor, I have a question," I say, "Anything, up to half my kingdom." Okay? I'm just joking, and I'm quoting this verse. Don't take me seriously. So she went out and said to her mother, "Hey, he gave it to me, whatever I want. What do I ask for?" So, you know, this is, she's learning to be manipulative, but she's, you know, not ready. She's still an apprentice. Her mother's the master at this. So the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." She did add the platter part. That was her little refinement. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So immediately, how many of these immediately's? Mark loves these euthus immediately's. The king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What kind of girls are these? You know, my daughters would, well, okay. Never mind. Trying to imagine what my girls would be doing. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it on a tomb. All right, so that's the narrative there. We'll pick up chapter 6 next hour. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So now, are you tired of reading these? God has put these in these three different accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he puts them in tandem. Not every detail is a clone. It's not all identical. In the divergent details, we pick up some amazing extra information. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. As for you, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Healing everywhere. All right, so that's where we stop reading there. We'll read the rest of Luke 9 in the next hour, and that'll include the John the Baptist stuff that we've already read twice. And then we're approaching the feeding of the 5,000, so that's coming up. We'll get to that. We got feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, we got walking on water, we got some of the more famous miracles still to deal with, and it's curious because he starts gathering more and more people, hordes, thousands of people, and they are less and less spiritually minded. They're more and more politically minded. They're more and more caught up in a movement and the excitement of things, even as their religious leaders are rejecting the Christ, even as they have no interest in the forgiveness of sins or any of that. They just want to get rid of the Romans and have a kingdom and have glory. And we're going to see, it's no wonder to me why the zealots were on board and why so many of the other folks were supportive of what Jesus was saying. All right, so we'll pick up on this after lunch. Lord willing, in rapture pending. Oh, we're staying on the property today, right? We're staying in the premises. So the grace of God has provided for spiritual food and earthly food. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. It is a feast. It is nourishment to our bones. Man does not live by bread alone, Father. Far more important is the spiritual food that sustains our soul. And I thank you, Father, that you are equipping us 7 times a week, 365 times this year with the truth of your word. This is a year that we're going to look back to with fondness. We are never going to forget the abundant blessings of this powerful year. And mostly, Father, it's because you are equipping us for some dark days ahead. And the word you're giving us will sustain us. And the duties and the assignments and the missions and the ministries, everything that's set before us in 2023 and following, Father, you're equipping us this year to deal with some amazing things. So we thank you, we praise you. We're a little bit fearful, but we're going to keep our eyes fixed on you, Father, and you're going to see us through each step of the way. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to dismiss.